was going to be the first words out of my mouth this morning. I try not to fall in those ruts where it's like, okay, good morning, please open your Bibles with me. But that really is a great way to start. I want to say good morning to you. It's a beautiful morning. God is with us and blessed us. Jesus Christ has met us here to study a portion of His Word, to worship and serve God with all of our hearts, all of our minds, and with all of our strength. And so this morning, as the Lord gives us time, we're going to talk about a sin, a particular sin that I think befalls all of us from time to time, hopefully not more often than we think that it does, but I think it is one that we have great difficulty with, and that is the sin of evil surmising. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 4, the last two words there of verse 4 is evil suspicions in my translation, the New King James. But the King James Version, the American Standard Version, and the English Revised Version all say evil surmising. So 1 Timothy 6, as was read for us just a few minutes ago, look at verse 3. We'll read 3 and 4 together. It says, if anyone teaches otherwise, pertaining to the masters and bondservants and their relationship together, and certainly all that Paul has told Timothy, if anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which accords with godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, from which come envy, strife, reviling, evil suspicions, or evil surmisings. It is literally to suspect evil or evil intentions in someone without verifiable information. You don't have the information you need, and yet you've jumped to this conclusion that someone is doing something because there's evil in their heart. They're out to get something accomplished that God doesn't approve of, and so we condemn them because we think we know what's happening or why they're moving in the direction that they are moving. The ESV version, I love it very much, the way that it's written there. It says, he has, this person, has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words which produce envy, dissensions, slander, evil dissension. Notice with me in verse 4 how it starts. He is proud and he knows nothing. That's his problem. He's proud and he knows nothing, and so now he has an unhealthy craving for disputes and arguments. This person, we've seen this person, we know who it is, loves to engage in disputes and arguments about words and can go on and on and on about why they're right and how much they know about something that is irrelevant or is vain. And Paul says, beware of these people because they are proud and they know nothing. That's good for us, because if someone's arguing and they want to fight over something that we say, this isn't really even that important, it's okay for us to walk away, because the Bible's told us who this person is and what's going on in their mind. They're proud and they don't know anything. So what's the point? And as a Christian, I can have great peace there to say, you know, we've gone over this enough. I'm going to move on. I appreciate if you'll move on with me on to something else. I heard what you said. That's enough for me. And shut it down, because they are proud and they don't know anything. Proverbs 13:10 tells us, by pride comes nothing but strife. There it is. They want to argue and argue and argue because of their pride, and nothing but strife comes out of that. But with the well-advised, wisdom. So there's the other side. You've got the wise and you have the proud. The proud generates strife. Wisdom comes from those who are well-advised and is received by those who are well-advised. When a person is guilty of evil surmising, as we think about this, when someone is guilty of this biblical issue, the reality is they've judged a matter even before they've heard it. And Proverbs 18:13 warns us about that. He who answers a matter before he hears it, it is folly and shame to him. To come to a conclusion without the verifiable proof to know what your conclusion should be, to reach a conclusion in a matter without understanding what's going on, it is folly and a shame. And we don't want to be guilty of that, do we? To look at someone doing something and say, I know what they're doing. I know what they are up to. I want to give you a couple of cases in the Bible where we can watch this happen and unfold in individuals' lives. And then we'll take some notes from these moments in time. Genesis chapter 3, we'll just go to the very beginning. There's evil surmising in Genesis 3, and I want to show that to you. Genesis 3 and verse 1 tells us here, "Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field, which the Lord God had made. And he," this is the serpent, "he said to the woman, 'Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden. But of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.' Then the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.'" The devil has come to Eve here, and he has led her to a place where now she has an opportunity. By what he said to her, she has an opportunity to surmise evil against God. She's surmising evil in the Creator who made her. He told her, "Do not eat of the tree of this, the fruit of this tree, lest you surely die. In the day that you eat of it, you will surely die." Now, Satan has added something. He says, look, God doesn't want you to eat of this because he knows something that he didn't tell you. And I hope you can see with me now. Now she's in a position where she can surmise evil in God. Really? Well, God never mentioned that. And the devil is there with her going, "Yeah, I know." Because he doesn't want you to be like him. And so when we look at verse 6, it says, "So the woman," now she has this doubt about God in her mind, in her heart, "when the woman saw the tree, that it was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and she ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate." This suspicion of God, this evil suspicion, is what brought her to the point of saying, "You know what? I'm going to do this. I think the one who's just appeared to me and has told me this new revelation of truth is right, and so I'm going to follow it." And what she has done in reasoning with the devil is she's placed she's put God in a place that he does not ever belong in. He is not a liar. He does not lie. He did not mislead them. He warned them about what sin does to the human body and to the spirit of each one of us. It separates us from God. "Do not do this. You will die." And see how it works? Oh, he's only saying that because, and fill in the blank, we do it all the time. The only reason why they're saying that is because they have an agenda. They're trying to get you to see this or do that. And that is not fair to do that to someone when we don't have all of the information. Look at 1 Samuel with me, because we'll watch here Saul, the first king of Israel. Saul surmised evil against David. And we want to just take note of the moment when it begins first, 1 Samuel chapter 18. To catch us up to where we are in this moment in time, 1 Samuel 18. Remember in chapter 17 that David has just killed Goliath, and Saul, the tallest man in all of the land of the Israelites, didn't have the courage to go out and fight Goliath, didn't have the confidence or the faith in God to do what David did. David killed Goliath. Saul will take David and appoint him head over all of his men of war. And David behaves in such a brilliant way, faithful obedience to the king. He honors Saul because Saul is God's anointed. And that never leaves David's heart. He loves Saul because God loves Saul. And David's heart is tied to God's heart. And we know this because we've watched all these things unfold. We've watched this young man behave so wisely and keep himself pure from all of the evil and the difficult things that are around him. He has followed God, and God has rewarded him in that. He has a perfect heart. But I want us to see here how quickly Saul turns against David. And I want us to notice why he turns against David. 1 Samuel 18 in verse 5. "So David went out wherever Saul sent him and behaved wisely. And Saul set him over the men of war, and he was accepted in the sight of all the people and also in the sight of Saul's servants." Saul has the greatest gift he could have possibly ever wanted in David. This young man is faithful to the king. He is perfect and upright in all of his ways. He's set over all of the army, and everything he does is a success. Can you imagine having this man in your cabinet as the king? David's going to take care of it, and he will. And his heart will never leave you. He wants you to be successful. That's why he moves. That's why he's motivated. He is the perfect person to be in government and to serve those who are over him. And Saul has him. He's taken him from the household of Jesse. He is now in the kingdom with Saul. But, verse 6, we're going to have a problem for Saul. Now it happened as they were coming home from this great victory of battle. When David was returning from the slaughter of the Philistine, that the women had come out of all the cities of Israel, singing and dancing, to meet King Saul with tambourines, with joy, and with musical instruments. So the women sang as they danced and said, Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s. Then Saul was very angry, and the saying displeased him. And he said, they have ascribed to David 10,000s, and to me they have ascribed only thousands. Now what more can he have but the kingdom? So Saul eyed David from that day forward. We're told here, and we know why we're told, but we're told what Saul was thinking. He's hearing this song being sung, you know, the first verse. I love that first verse. That's good stuff. Keep it coming. Saul has slain his thousands, and he's thinking, that's right. I am the great king of Israel. I have slain my thousands. But David has slain his 10,000s, and then this arrow goes through his heart. Hold on a second. 10,000s are more than thousands. They have ascribed to me thousands. Can you believe that? Why would anyone do that? Why would anyone ascribe thousands to me? What's his problem? Is it the thousands? He waited and watched while David went to battle. He didn't slay his thousands. He stood there and pretended to be a king. But he's got a problem because he's seeing the hearts of the people turn towards this young man who loves God and who loves Saul. It doesn't tell us what David thought. He doesn't seem to be lifted up in pride at all. He's confused constantly when Saul tries to kill him. And Jonathan says, well, it's true. My dad wants to kill you. David's still thinking, I don't understand. I haven't done anything wrong. So think about David when this song is sung out. What is he thinking? We're not told. But there's no issue between him and Saul as far as he's concerned. Saul is the one with a problem. David is still thrilled and excited over the victory of battle that God saw fit to bless him in his effort to step forward and to fight the giant. And Saul says to himself, these people are now in love with David, and what left is there for him to steal from me except the kingdom? The only thing between me and David and the kingship is this crown. You see, God's not in his mind at all, and that's why we have to be careful with evil surmising. Because we've removed God. He's the judge. And we take opportunities in our life sometimes to say, I know exactly what you're up to. Matter of fact, I can see this play out to its end. Because I know everything you're doing and I know every reason why you are doing. That is not true. Remember what God told Samuel when he tries to appoint the king in the household of Jesse. God does not look at man the way man looks at man. He doesn't judge by appearance. God looks at the heart. And there's no one in this room who has the ability to do that. And yet we find ourselves sliding over there and saying, I know what he's up to. No, you don't. Don't go there. Don't do that to yourself, and don't do that to that person. No matter what your thoughts are about them and why you think it's okay to feel this way about someone, it is not okay. Verse 9 of 1 Samuel 18, so Saul eyed David from that day forward. I am watching you. I know what you're up to, and I am watching you. Saul has a huge problem in his heart. He's swallowed up with pride. We saw that all contention comes out of pride. He's swallowed up with pride, and he's swallowed up with jealousy. But Saul has another problem that we need to see here. You see, the problem that Saul has is he thinks that David is just like him. And that's the challenge for us. We watch someone and we say, I know exactly what they're up to. I know exactly what they're doing because that's what I would do in my sin. That's how I do it. Those are the lies I tell. And so I can spot it. I can see it. Saul is a rebel. We know that about him, don't we? Saul is a rebel, and he's looking at David, whose heart is faithful, and he says, oh, I've seen this game. I know who you are. You're a rebel too. Look at 1 Samuel 15 with me. We'll watch Samuel tell Saul that very thing. 1 Samuel 15, beginning in verse 17. Samuel has come to Saul because Saul did not obey the commandment of the Lord, and he's arguing with Samuel about that. Samuel says, you did not obey God, and Saul says, yes, I did, but the people, and there's all these other things going on. I tried my best. And so in this conversation, Samuel said, when you were little in your own eyes, were you not head of the tribes of Israel? And did not the Lord God anoint you king over Israel? Now the Lord sent you on a mission and said, go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you swoop down on the spoil and do evil in the sight of the Lord? That's exactly what Saul is guilty of. Now look down in verse 22. So Samuel said to Saul, after Saul's pathetic excuse, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as witchcraft, as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you from being king. There's his problem. Rebellion. It is as the sin of witchcraft. And in his rebellion, he rejected the word of the Lord. He is absolutely guilty of this sin. So he looks at David and he says, I know who you are because I know who I am. And you're just like me. You're not fooling anyone with this act about being faithful to God and being faithful to the king. You see what evil surmising does to us? We get someone in a place they do not belong in. And the only bad person in all of that equations and all that thinking and all of the process we go through, the only bad person is us. Because we're wrong. And we think that it's true. And so we press forward based on that. 1 Samuel 22, I want to show you one more thing because we need to know where evil surmising takes us. And I don't know of a better example than Saul in all of the Bible. 1 Samuel 22, in verse 6. When Saul heard, now he's in pursuit of David. When Saul heard that David and the men who were with him had been discovered, now Saul was staying in Gibeah under the tamarisk tree in Ramah, with his spear in his hand and all of his servants standing about him. Then Saul said to his servants who stood about him, hear now, you Benjamites. Will the son of Jesse give every one of you fields and vineyards and make you all captains of thousands and captains of hundreds? See what he's doing? Can David, the son of Jesse, do what I've done for you? Does he have the power and the ability to do what I've done for you? In other words, you owe me. I've done this for you. You belong to me. Verse 8, all of you who have conspired, all of you have conspired against me. Is that evil surmising or not? They're standing with him. They're there with him, serving him. And he says, all of you have conspired against me. And there is no one who reveals to me that which my son has made a covenant with the son of Jesse. And there is not one of you who is sorry for me or reveals to me that my son has stirred up my servant against me to lie in wait as it is this day. Nobody loves me. Then answered Doeg the Edomite, who was set over the servants of Saul, and said, I saw the son of Jesse going to Nob, to Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub. And he inquired of the Lord for him, gave him provisions and gave him the sword of Goliath, the Philistine. So the king sent to call Ahimelech, the priest, the son of Ahitub, and all his father's house, the priests who were in Nob, and they all came to the king. He calls for the priest, he wants to see them, and now all of these priests have come to him. And Saul said, now they're standing in front of him, and Saul says to them, hear now, son of Ahitub. He answered, here I am, my lord. Then said to him, "Why have you conspired against me, you and the son of Jesse, in that you have given him bread and a sword, and have inquired of God for him, that he should rise against me to lie in wait as it is this day?" That is not what happened. He gave him bread, he gave him a sword, but he did not give him a plan to conspire against Saul. This is the first time this priest has heard any such thing. So Saul's going to demand, because of his authority and because he's the king, that you come into my world and you understand what's really happening. You're going to accept this because I believe it's true. How insane is this? And there's all these safeguards for Saul that when Ahimelech looks at him and he's thinking, I'm not sure, I'm not even sure what you're saying, that's a safeguard for Saul to go, okay, well, let's talk about it. This is what I think. What do you think? What did you see? He does not do that. He doesn't want to hear his side. His side doesn't help. You see what evil surmising does to us? When we've reached a conclusion and we know that we're right and we've shared that conclusion with other people, our pride's involved. Now we have to be right. Saul has lost his mind. He's told all of his servants, "You're not with me," as they stand there with him. "You have conspired against me. Everyone hates me. Everyone loves David." Why does he think that? Because of what we read in 1 Samuel 18. Saul has slain his thousands, David his 10,000s. Therefore, they love David, they hate me, no one likes me, no one helps me, no one wants to serve me. All based on his evil surmising. Verse 14, "So Ahimelech answered the king and said, 'And who among all your servants is as faithful as David, who is the king's son-in-law, who goes at your bidding and is honorable in your house?'" Who's better at serving you than David? Why would you say that? By the way, he's your son-in-law. Saul's given him two of his daughters up until this point. You gave him your daughter. Why are you saying he's conspiring against you? How could he do that? He's part of your family. "Did I then begin to inquire of God for him? Far be it from me. Let not the king impute anything to this servant, to his servant, or to any in the house of my father. For your servant knew nothing of all this, little or much. I don't know what you're talking about." Verse 16, "And King Saul said, 'You shall surely die, Ahimelech, you and all of your father's house.' Then the king said to the guards who stood about him, 'Turn and kill the priests of the Lord, because their hand also was with David, and because they knew when he had fled, and did not tell it to me.' But the servants of the king would not lift their hands to strike the priest of the Lord." The priest did not know anything of what Saul just said. When David comes to the priest, he says, "I am on the king's business. It is private in its nature, so I can't share with you what it's about. But me and my men need food." That's what he told the priest. "We're on a secret mission." He did not tell the priest he was running from Saul. He didn't cry on the priest's shoulder and tell him that Saul was trying to kill him. He said, "We're on a secret mission from the king." And so this man is telling the truth. He knows nothing of any of this. One more safeguard for Saul. Kill him. Kill all of them. I can't stand it. Kill him. He's lying. And the servants, now they serve the king. They're standing there with their swords in their hands, and they are all just standing there going, "I am not going to do that. Kill the priest of God? Are you crazy? The God who gave us victory over Goliath, we're going to kill his priests because you think something happened?" No, no. They're not on board with him. They will not do it. They refused to strike the priest of the Lord. Verse 18, "The king said to Doeg, 'You turn and kill the priest.' So Doeg the Edomite turned and struck the priest and killed on that day 85 men who wore the linen ephod, 85 men in the household of the priests. And they killed every last one of them. Also Nob, the city of the priest, he struck with the edge of the sword both men and women, children and nursing infants, oxen and donkeys and sheep with the edge of the sword." How about that? He can do it. Saul was told by God to go destroy Amalek, the Amalekites, all of them. Men, women, children, animals, everything. Kill it all. And Saul couldn't do it because he wanted to save the best for God. Now his pride's involved. Guess who were spared in Nob? No one. You see, that's what rebels do. And that's what evil surmising does to us when we get to a place where we can no longer accept the obvious facts. It is so dangerous. It is so damaging. And God knows that. And he's showing it to us in the life of Saul and David as they are set side by side. He couldn't kill the Amalekites, foreigners, by God's command. But he killed God's priest because of who he is and because of what he believed to be true. Evil surmising. It is dangerous. There's something else here for us as well. We can find it hard to trust people around us often because we think they're just like us. As I mentioned before, our sins look so bad on other people. Isn't that just true? Did you see somebody behaving in a way that you've done before, or that's in your heart as well, and you kind of see that being worked out in someone else? You've spotted it. You've seen it before. You know exactly what's happening. And we're so quick to go, because I know, then I'm going to pass judgment on you because this is how I would act in this case. So my sin looking at you is just awful. For me, I've spoken to the Lord about it. I've justified all that. You don't have to worry about me. But for you, it's really ugly, and you need to fix that. And that is a terrible place for us to be. God hates all sin, and he wants all of us to be equally serious about it. But just like Saul, if we're prone towards a certain sin, we may feel that someone else is inclined the same way. For example, if we are suspicious or surmising that someone is lying, but we don't have any verifiable evidence or proof of that, it might be because we know that we would lie in a similar situation. So you see that I better be careful with this surmising thing. I see someone saying something, and I know enough to know that in this situation, I just not tell the truth. So they're not telling the truth. It's dangerous. I would lie, so you're lying. And I think many times that's why evil surmising begins. Pride, self-justification, and now I'm allowed to pass judgment on you because that's the way I do it. This is the way I handle it, and you're guilty. You're guilty because I'm guilty. This is the way you behave because this is the way I would behave. And again, I think that points a direct light upon each one of us. I want to show you one more. We'll move through this relatively quickly, but I do want you to see that Job's friends, another great case of someone who was guilty of evil surmising, he needs them so badly. God has allowed the devil to move in on Job's life and to just turn his world upside down. He needs friends to come with him, to sit by him and say, "We're here and we'll do anything to help you. You don't deserve this. From everything we know, you don't deserve this. Something is not right, but we're here for you and we will stay here until this changes." That's not what they told him. Each one of them, as you go through the book of Job in the introductory chapters, they all say, "I know what's happening. You're guilty of sin. And you're so full of pride and you're so willing to judge others and pass on this great wisdom that you have that you're not willing to see it in yourself, Job. And you need to do some internal searching and find where the sin is because God does these things to sinners. He's consistent. Do not oppose God, Job. You're a sinner. And you better find out what it is because God will kill you." Isn't that great advice? For a guy that God says is blameless and upright and just. They are wrong, but they have surmised evil. Job 8 in verse 1. "Then Bildad the Shuhite answered and said, 'How long will you speak these things, and the words of your mouth be like a strong wind?'" He's saying this to Job. "Does God subvert judgment, or does the Almighty pervert justice? If your sons have sinned against him, he has cast them away for their transgressions." Can you imagine this man saying this to him? His children are dead because the devil swooped in and killed them. And he has just said to him, "If your sons have sinned against God, he has cast them away for their transgressions." Your family is a bunch of sinners. That's why they're dead. Can you imagine? Such great consultation from these foolish, foolish men. "If you would earnestly seek God and make your supplication to the Almighty, if you were pure and upright, surely now he would awake for you and prosper your rightful dwelling place. Though your beginning was small, yet your latter end would increase abundantly." Thanks, fellas. Thanks for coming over. Job 16 in verse 1, "Then Job answered and said, 'I have heard many such things. Miserable comforters are you all. Shall words of wind have an end? Or what provokes you that you answer? I also could speak as you do, if your soul were in my soul's place. I could heap up words against you and shake my head at you, but I would strengthen you with my mouth, and the comfort of my lips would relieve your grief. You see what Job says? Anybody can do what you guys are doing. I need your help. I'm dying. I've lost my family. I need your help. And you're blowing all this hot air all over me. It's the last thing I need. If you were in my place, boys, I would come to you just as you've come to me, but I would offer words of comfort. And he's right, he would. God knows who this man is. Evil surmising is a sin, and it is very dangerous because it reveals that we are proud and we love to dispute and argue over things that really don't matter. And we need to search that out. Is it happening? Do I get engaged in these conversations? Do I love the fight just for the sake of the fight? Do I love to be right? You know, when I talk to my friends, I know usually for me, I think back in my younger days, much younger, because I'm real mature now, but back in the younger days when I was young and foolish, you know, I'd say anything just to sound right. And I hope as I've grown and gotten more mature that those things are set aside. I don't want to sound right. I want to be right. And I want the foundation to be from God, not from me, because it's not in me. It's not in here. I know that. Because evil surmising, and this is really our point, as we look at ourselves, evil surmising is a strong indication to each and every one of us that there's an absence of love. Evil surmising shows us that I don't have love in my heart. 1 Corinthians 13, we are told, love thinks no evil. So if you're involved in evil suspicion and evil surmising, it's not love. Because love thinks no evil. Love does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. What a great person, someone who's filled with love, overflowing with love, that I would rejoice in the truth. I think something's happening. I'm not comfortable with what I see here, but I'm willing to find out what's true. And so, unlike Saul, I will inquire, I will listen, I will use that to make a better judgment about what's really going on. And if there's something within me where I say, well, I would do this in this case, then that has to be worked out in me, not in them. And I can do that if I love someone, if I love you, if I love God. Love thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. When a person truly loves someone, they won't have evil thoughts about them. We know that's true. They will think the best of them, and they will always give them the benefit of the doubt. There's an invitation made available to anyone who's here this morning and needs to respond to that gospel invitation. Christ has died on the cruel cross of Calvary so that you might be saved. And you have an opportunity, if you've not obeyed the gospel, to come forward to make that need known to this church now, to let us know that you want to repent of your sins, to be baptized, to live faithfully before God in all of your life, all of what you say and all of what you do. That is available to you now. The invitation goes out. If we can help you, come forward while we